No.
Just over the last.
Every time. Nine on.
Anyway, we think it's going to dance until nothing's going to be so.
Well, I like to get kept all the same time, so it's not a policy. But if you have a special reason to do an emergency or something, I will, but not normally. I won't. I don't like to do that. Okay?
Are you going to let this first time?
Yeah.
Next week? Not if I get done. I'm not supposed to. I'm going to try to finish tonight. Okay, Romans 13, 1 through 7, as I say, is a parenthesis. It is not on the general subject. It does not fit into the flow. As I say, some commentators will try to fit it in. I don't think they do a good job of it. And the reason I think it appears is this, that it's a teaching on the relationship between the Christian and the government. And it starts out very clearly, that every person being subjected to the governing authorities. Very clear statement. Why? Well, when the Roman letter was written, the church was beginning to be accused of being a revolutionary outfit. The Roman government was suspicious of all this talk about another kingdom. They were suspicious of anybody. Totalitarian states are by nature suspicious of about everybody. And they, and so I am convinced that, you know, like I said, this may sound like it's off the wall, but it is not. I'm convinced that Paul put this in because he knew that there were, probably because if not spies in the church, he had a pretty good idea that the authorities would get word of what was in this letter. Now, and this is an excellent occasion, an excellent opportunity for him to make it very clear that the church is not a revolutionary organization. Now, let me show what I mean by that. Why was the book of Revelation written in apocalyptic language? I'm convinced the book of Revelation, the primary reason, if not the only reason, the book of Revelation was written in apocalyptic language was that the message of the book of Revelation was a message that the Roman government would be very quick to misunderstand. The message of the book of Romans, a book of Revelation, is this, that there is a great battle shaping up between Christ and paganism. Christ, as represented by the gospel and the church, state paganism, old state paganism, as represented by the emperor cult, and they were going to do battle, but it was going to be an ideological battle, not a physical battle. It was fought with words, where Jesus fights the battle with the sword coming out of his mouth. It'll be fought with words, not with swords. And the church is going to win, and Roman state paganism, which is what the only thing holding the Roman state together, is going to lose. Now, suppose you were a Roman emperor, and you saw this letter being written to the churches in Asia where the Roman persecution was going to be the stiffest. It was beginning to be, you know, talk to the church of Philadelphia about that which is about to come upon you. You were suspicious anyway, and you get this letter that says, there's going to be a battle between the church and the Roman state, and the Roman state's going to lose. How would you interpret that? As a revolutionary document. And so it was written in apocalyptic. It wasn't veiled very well, but it was veiled somewhat. And so Rome comes out of the beast, and this battle is the battle of Armageddon. It's this terrible battle that's going to last a long time, and many are going to die, but that the gospel is going to win. Why not just come out and say that? You see how quick the Roman government would be to misunderstand that. The teachings on the relationship between the Christian and the government in the New Testament. Of course, they had the teachings of Jesus. On whether it's Caesar, what is Caesar, and is it God, what is God, what is God. But the only other two letters in which, I'm looking for the text of Jesus, the only two letters in which this teaching is given is in the letter written to Rome and the letter written from Rome. Now, show what I mean. In 1 Peter, it says, 1 Peter 1:5-13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greeting. Well, was Peter in Babylon? Answer is probably not. Probably Rome. Babylon was like Biblo in the first century. And so Babylon was anything but an urban center. Babylon was much like a bunch of shacks that were near a quarry, and the ancient city of Babylon was ruins, but certainly was a quarry where people came and got stoned to build other communities. He was in Rome, and that was the common appellation for Rome, Babylon. The city was the great enemy of God, and in this letter from Rome, most likely from Rome, he gives the teaching that the Christian, that the church is to be in subjection to the government. Look at this in 1 Peter 2:17-18. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Look at verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Exactly what Paul said. Submit yourself to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether the king as one of authority or the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. I think it's more than a coincidence that the only two New Testament letters that are specifically stated that we respect the government. We are not trying to overthrow the government. Is in the letter written to Rome and the letter written from Rome. Why? Well, I'm convinced that I'm certainly not the only reason, but a reason, if not the primary reason, perhaps the only reason, that this was in here was so that if and when this letter fell into the hands, or copies of it, or news of it, fell into the hands of the authorities in some way, it would be clear evidence that the church is not trying to violently overthrow the government of Rome. And I'm not the opinion, you can pay for what it's worth, I'm not the opinion, this is why this teaching just sort of plopped down in the middle of it. He's getting near the end, maybe it's in some way connected to this thing of being in subjection, but to one another, by giving preference to one another, he says in chapter 12, it doesn't really seem to follow to me. But that's my position on it, and I think it's more of a coincidence. Could be wrong about that, but prove that. Go ahead and your name, please.
Has the persecution started yet?
No, but Romans beginning to, at this age, Romans beginning to get suspicious.
And one more question. Reminded of that, how would they have taken with this submit yourself to the Lord says to every human institution? He didn't say, unless they ask you to deny Christ. However, at that time, when it came, they would deny Christ.
Well, he doesn't go into that. That he does in Revelation. He was faithful to death to receive a crown of life. But this is the general teaching of the church. The persecutions of the church, by the way, were the wrong. Those were exceptional and spasmodic in the long run over the years. This is the general. He isn't dealing with every exception. When they were forced to bow the knee to see the cursed Christ, that was the exception, and it did happen. Compared to all the Christians and all the generations up to 323, it happened a lot, but not a lot compared to many times it could have happened. But this is the general teaching. You'll see that? So somebody can say, well, this is what we teach. Question?
How is this
well, I'm not that familiar with those doctors teaching. What I do know about, I think it is an imbalance, an overstatement of the subjective authorities. But I'll be honest, I don't know. I don't know enough about the common intelligence. But it's a good question. Let's go into the teaching. Now that I've given you my opinion, it's just an opinion of why it appears here. Because we're going to see after verse 8, he goes right back into, after verse 7, into the general theme again. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Now we're going to do that quickly. Let every person be in subjection to governing authority. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now he is not saying that particular government, that God prefers one particular government as opposed to other form of government, but he's saying that God has ordained that there be government. Why? Well, man requires it. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Well, you certainly couldn't say, well, this is what the church believes. They certainly aren't going to overthrow the government. He who resists authority, he tried to do this, is resisting God. And keep in mind, he wrote this about a pagan totalitarian government, oppressive government. However, I would say this, the government of Rome was not as oppressive as the government of Russia. Or China, it was not that bad. It was off and on, but generally speaking, it was not in the empire period. Now, so here is the basic teaching, that government, right? Government is the will of God. Well, there has to be government. Otherwise, you see, the thing that makes anarchy, no government, no rule, impossible, is the sinful heart of man. If there is no law and order, if there is no system of justice, if there is no power of authority, man would have, if every man did what was right in his own eyes, well, what usually when man in general does what is right in his own eyes, it's wrong, and dangerous, and cruel. So God has decreed that there be human authority. For what purpose? For rulers, are you with me? And to oppose them is to oppose God. That is to oppose, to try to overthrow political authority. For rulers are not a cause for fear. And again, this is a general principle. For rulers, generally speaking, of course, are not a cause for fear for good behavior. And I would point out that while we always think of the Roman government as persecuting the church, but that didn't begin until later on in the first century. We realized that for the early days, while the church was getting going, getting ahead of steam up, the Roman government protected the church. Look how often Paul appealed to the Roman government, recorded, for his own protection. Did it Philippi? Get out of jail? He got him out from under the thumb of Festus at Caesarea, which got him to shipwreck, but he had his rights, and Rome did provide a womb within the church, within which the church could grow. There was law and order, the peace of Augustus. There was a postal system, the best road system the world had ever known. It was safe to travel. Rome protected the church. In that, Rome provided a system of law. The Romans weren't good at everything, but they were good at law and order. But in our legal system is based upon the Roman law system. Not in every precept, but in its framework. We're excellent at this. Now, so rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. That's a general principle. But for evil, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. When do you look up in the rear of your mirror to see if there's a blue light special coming up behind you? When you're obeying the speed limit? No. When you're driving the speed limit, you don't have to look in the rearview mirror to see if the police are around. But when you are breaking the speed limit, that's when you get nervous. You keep a shifty eye on the rearview mirror. So do you want to have no fear of God? Do what is good. You will have praise from the same. For it, that is government, as it, okay, government as a principle. The government is a minister of God to you for good. For if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, the people, an avenger who brings wrath upon the world who practices evil. This is a very important teaching. What is the character of government? It is a minister of God. A servant of God. For what? What is the purpose of government? The answer is protection and justice. Justice. An avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices the evil. That's the principle. According to the will of God, the word of God, the primary function of government in this regard, besides, you know, we say, well, they mint money and make foreign treaties and regulate interstate commerce, but besides that kind of thing, it is the duty of government to bring about justice, to avenge wrong. Now, I'm going to show you how this goes. This is a verse which really comes into play in the debate over capital punishment. Does the Bible teach capital punishment? Does the Bible permit the government to practice capital punishment? Big debate going on now. The answer is, here's the question. Does the Bible permit the government to practice capital punishment? The answer is no. The Bible does not permit the government to practice capital punishment. The Bible requires the government to practice capital punishment. It is to avenge evildoers. It is to bear the sword. What capital punishment was. In principle. They can misuse it, like when they kill Christians. But you see, to say that the Roman government should not have killed Christians, which is true. But the reason, listen to me, the reason we say, and often y'all hear this confused. I read a book recently that said, well, how can the Christians be in favor of capital punishment? Look what the government has done to Christians in terms of persecution. And that's faulty logic, it's faulty thinking. You see, the reason that it was wrong for the Roman government to kill Christians was not because government does not have the right to perform capital punishment. The reason it was wrong, aside from the way they did it, you know, that's a separate consideration, but the reason it was wrong because when the Roman government put Christians to death, it was unjust. That is, the government does not have the right to kill anybody they want to. The government has the right, now, in the eyes of God, to bring wrath upon who? Verse 4. The one who practices evil. That is why I am in favor in principle. Now, I don't necessarily be in favor of every way. I think there are other questions. Is it carried out equitably, you see? Is it carried out with due process? There are a number of questions, which are legitimate questions, which you can raise, but which are peripheral questions. I take the position that the government, in principle, philosophically, is required to practice capital punishment to bring about justice. You see, why? Because, well, of course, it's an Old Testament principle and a New Testament principle. If man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's in the book of Genesis about after the blood. Got that? That's the principle. It's in the New Testament. Now, the reason what would you say if somebody says, well, I believe only God has the right to take human life?
He does.
Well, you're exactly right. But how is he going to do it? He does it through properly constituted government. He does it through government. Listen, when these states execute an evildoer, that is God doing it. They are ministers of God who bear not the sword in vain. They bring, and what do you do with the sword? Well, you don't crochet with it. They bear not the sword in vain, and they are bring wrath. That sword brings wrath upon the evildoer. That is the biblical principle. Now, the individual does not have the right to do it, to bring about vengeance, but the government has the responsibility to bring about justice. What do we call our... In theory, we're supposed to have this. We're supposed to have a criminal justice system. The problem is that we don't have a criminal justice system. The theory of justice has been pretty much thrown out of our legal system. It's on the way out. It's one of the reasons it's not safe to walk the streets. We have turned, if you want an editorial comment, a brief one, that we have turned to a system of rehabilitation. It is not it is the job of the state to rehabilitate the criminal. Not to punish him, but to treat him. Well, it's not the job of society to treat the criminal. It is the job of society to bring about justice. Let somebody else treat the criminal. That's not the job of government. And I would point out that that has been... you would get dig into this. Often we think it's more humane to for the state to say to treat a person as, you know, neurotic and mentally ill. But I don't think we really want that. You see, if you have a justice system, then the justice system says if you commit this crime, you pay this punishment, and then your debt to society is paid. Justice has been done. However, if you say to the person who's not guilty of a crime, he's simply sick of a sickness. Then, what do? Well, then you say, you don't punish him to bring about justice, you treat him to bring about health. But the kicker in that is, who decides when he's well? The answer is, some government-appointed expert has the power of freedom or incarceration over you. And how long, see, if a person's sick, how long do you treat him? Till he gets well. Who decides when he's well? Well, whoever has been appointed to decide those kind of things. You really want to be at the mercy of somebody like that? What they do in Russia? They get a political discipline. Well, they don't punish them, what they do. They treat them, put them in a mental institution and treat them. Well, I'll pick prison every time. Put me in prison, let me serve my time. Just don't treat me. I'm sick. You see what I'm saying? It's very dangerous. Very dangerous principle. I don't think people really want it. You want justice. And, of course, again, this is in principle now. You know, people say, well, we shouldn't have capital punishment. There's no proof that it deters crime. That has nothing to do with it. Whether it deters crime whether or not, the point is, a murderer, in the mind of God, is subject to justice. If the carrying out of that justice deters somebody else, fine. But if it does not deter somebody else from committing the same crime, that has nothing to do with it. That is, that does not change the responsibility of the government to bring about justice. Now, why is this? Now, this is going beyond the scripture, what the scriptures say, but this is the extension of the principle. Why is it the job of government to bring about justice? Because if you do not have justice, you do not have law and order. And nothing is possible. You see, and when people lose confidence in the state system of justice, people will take things into their own hands. And you've got anarchy. So, this is the role of government, to bring about justice, to punish the evildoer in this regard. Now, that's not necessarily the one thing the government does, but this is the particular way in which it serves the ministry of God.
You know the point?
Yeah. Well, yeah, no. The state is to do that.
The individual can.
Okay, yeah, I mean, if you're talking about, instead of acting justice upon a person that is going to treat them, who determines whether or not that treatment is not considered justice?
Well, the difference is, because if you have justice, justice is impersonal, treatment is personal. You see, treat justice, what happens this way it should happen, and it does happen in principle, it has happened in the past, that before the crime is ever committed, a legislature, popular legislature, says, if you commit this crime, whoever commits this crime, they're going to go to prison for this many years, and they're done, and they're paid. Okay? Now, and so a person commits the crime, theoretically, the penalty is impersonally exacted. And then therefore, he knows what he owes and knows when he's paid. He's done. If he's committed murder, he is granted the dignity of payment of his own life. He's treated as a man. That's a strange way of saying it. That's true. He's treated with dignity, really. He's treated as a man. Human life is treated as something sacred. But if somebody is, if you say nobody's really guilty of the crime, they're just sick, social ill, then it becomes very personal. See? How's he going to be treated? Well, the doctor will see him and he will decide. And this doctor has a court-appointed proprietorship of this person until the doctor decides he's well. Well, I'd rather have a bunch of legislators impersonally setting a law than some doctor being given the power of life or death over me. See what I'm saying? It's very personal. It's up to him. It's very personal. He looks at me and he thinks I'm thinking right. He can let me go home. Now, this is happening in many places in the world. I'm not just making this up. And so that's why we need justice. Now, I'm not saying the government has to be cruel. I'm simply saying, in principle, capital punishment is the responsibility of government. And it does not, there are two arguments given against covenant. One is, only God has the right to take life. I agree, this is how he does it. The other principle is that human life is sacred. Therefore, you shouldn't perform capital punishment, which is a strange way of reasoning, because that is the very reason you must. Only capital punishment for murder, for instance, preserves the dignity of human life. You see, if you give a man 10 years for stealing a car, and 20 years, you know, take a man's car, you get 10 years. You take his life, you get 30. What's the difference between his car and his life? The answer is 20 years. You see, it's a thing of degree. But if you say, now you take a man's property, and you go to prison. But if you take his life, that's a whole different kind of thing. You're taking something sacred, and you must pay the ultimate penalty. You preserve the dignity of human life. If you don't believe in capital punishment, then you reduce life to the level of property. A man owns many things. Owns a watch, owns a car, owns a dog, and owns his life. And you take one of them, we'll put you in jail for varying degrees of time, depending on varying degrees of court. But you see, my life is not simply twice as valuable as my car. It's a whole different kind of thing. It's sacred. It's human life. I'm a creation of God. I'm in the image of God. So only capital punishment preserves the dignity of human life. Yes? Well, I think there is room for that. I think there are crimes which a person is not worthy of death, but he's certainly not, we don't want him free on society. Yeah, but only in those cases. Now, I mean, just to tie the loose end, the last argument given against capital punishment, this is an ethics class, but it comes up here, is they say, well, it's legalized murder. Now, that's the stupidest one yet. You say, well, the state can't take those lives because the state is practically legalized murder, and if it's wrong for the individual to murder, then it's wrong for the state to murder. You hear that argument? Well, that's silly. If capital punishment is legalized murder, then arresting a man is legalized kidnapping. And finding a man is legalized stealing. Therefore, you can't arrest him or fine him. You certainly can't put him in jail. Why? It's legalized kidnapping. If it's wrong to kidnap, if it's wrong for the individual to kidnap a person, it's wrong for the state to kidnap a person, right? If it's wrong for an individual to take another man's money, it's wrong for the state to take another man's money. So, we'll just forget it all together. Now, this thing of bearing the sword in vain, I attended a workshop in North America, given by one of the astute men in our brotherhood, on capital punishment. And he showed a very good picture of the argument, and then he broke down at the end and waffled off into obscurity in his thinking. But he said that the Bible does not either require it nor permits it. He said the state is permitted to punish crime, but not by taking human life. And so I stood up, and this is my sermon, like I said, look, and I asked him, well, what does the sword mean? And he said, well, it doesn't say they have to use the sword. And the state has the right. I said, so I said, do you mean you're saying that the state has the right to carry a sword but not to use it? I mean, that makes a whole lot of sense.
That's what crochet was.
That's a what?
Crochet was, right.
Suppose you saw when you see the policeman on patrol with a pistol on his belt, does that make you feel safer? That's me. There's a man with duly constituted authority, and I know that he's a deterrent to evildoers. But suppose it makes you feel safer, right? Suppose you knew that he was like Barney Fife, and he had no bullets in his gun, only bullets in his shirt pocket, and he was forbidden to use that. Would that make you feel safer? Well, you'd say, well, if you're going to use it, you can't use it. It's illegal to use it, why carry it? I pointed this out to the speaker, but he said, I don't see your logic. I said, I know you don't. But the sword means, you follow me? The sword, and by the way, If you're going to be consistent, if you're going to be opposed to capital punishment, not going to believe that the state denied the right to take life. You cannot let the police carry a gun. See what I'm saying? Because if the state has the right to take life, and the policeman uses the gun and kills somebody in the course of his duty, it's a murder. And must be prosecuted. It's all the same principle. But why do we put a badge on the man, allow him to carry a gun, and if in the course of protecting life and property, in the course of carrying out the law, he shoots somebody, he's not a murderer. Why? The badge says he's not acting on his own behalf. He represents the state. What the badge means. This is not him acting, this is the state acting. It is bearing the sword. He is acting impersonally. Therefore, and if he takes a life, he is performing a proper function of the state to do what? To preserve justice, to preserve life. Protect life. This is the job of the state. You see, if you're going to, anybody who's against capital punishment must never call a policeman unless he makes sure the guy's not carrying a gun before he comes. Or he participates in legalized murder. You see, somebody should be case deal thing, but it's a package deal. Well, anyway, let's be quick. Yes.
Yeah, I want to ask if you're to honor the government, what government do you mean? You mean Christian government or do you mean any government
any
in
government.
The world?
I thought the question somebody would raise is, was the American Revolution, did the Christians have the biblical right to participate in the American Revolution? My answer is no. John Wesley said that. He got in the Methodist Church in America, they got a real setback when he said that. But that's what the Bible says. It is not the business of the Christian to overthrow the government, any government. That sounds very patriotic. But I would point out that Christianity was here a long time before the American Republic was born. Unless the Lord says Christianity will be here long after the American Republic is gone, then we ought not to sacrifice the greater for the lesser. That's what the Bible says.
The Thousand Civil War, then.
Hmm?
The Thousand Civil War.
I know, well, yeah, the South was not trying to overthrow them, they're trying to secede from the government. It's an ethical difficulty, I can't sort it out, but that's the principle. We're to obey a government as long as we can. Bend the Caesar what Caesar.
I guess my question I was going to ask is, if Christians in a communist country are consistently
disobeying the government, that's where it comes there, instituting the Lord's will. Yeah. But by the way, that line, where you have to disobey the government in order to obey God, that line is an extreme line. You don't get to it very easily. But we're to obey the government as long as we can. So I understand what the Bible teaches.
As long as they exercise the
right.
As long as they exercise the
no. Even if they don't, that's not giving us the right to overthrow it. Now we can peacefully work to change it, but we cannot overthrow it. We must always respect proper authority. Now, if you follow me, if it's changed peacefully, then you have peacefully. As I can try to vote a man out. I can electioneer for him or against him, but I have to pay my taxes, and I have to support. I cannot get a gun and try to assassinate the president. I can't try to overthrow the government as a Christian. And you may not like that. That's what it says. It's very clear. And I would say this: take the long view of things. You see, every government, because governments are made up of men, and men being what they are, and the gospel being what it is absolutely impossible that any government, as it evolves, or government in general, it is impossible for it to not get around to putting pressure on the church. Because the world, by its very nature, is antithetical to the church. And the Lord tarries and things will in normal course, eventually the American government will get around to putting pressure on it. That already is. In your area, already started. But no, I say to you, if it happens to us or our children or our grandchildren, do not act as Peter said, do not act as if some strange thing happened to you. And to expect, it's in the very nature of things. And I don't give all the reasons for that. But for the line does come. It came for the Roman Christians eventually. But note this, even in that, it's one thing to disobey the government. It's something else to try to overthrow the government, to defy the government. When the Christians submitted to the authority, submitted to the death penalty for being a Christian, that was respecting the government. He does not this. He does not say you. In other words, a Christian might have to disobey the law, as many Christians did in the early centuries. But listen, I learned this. Disobeying the law when you have to be a Christian is not the same thing as trying to overthrow the government. The early Christians disobeyed the law, but they didn't try to overthrow the Roman government. That is, what do they? So here's the point. You disobey the law, you refuse to curse Christ, refuse to say Caesar is Lord, you're arrested. What do? The answer is you take whatever's coming. You don't try to get up and raise up an insurrection and overthrow the government. So disobedience to the law were necessary, not the same thing as being as rebellion. That is, they, even in their dying, they recognized properly constituted authority. But they said we choose on a matter of conscience, we choose to disobey the law, and having made that choice, we will pay the penalty. And they did. It's not the same thing. I would like the moral superiority, which is really moral inferiority of the draft dodger, who says, as a matter of conscience, I am going to avoid the draft, but when they come to get me, I'm going to Canada. You know, isn't that high conscience? Get that? That is, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to, as a matter of conscience, disobey the law, but I am not going to pay the penalty for it. I'm going to run for the hill. That is not high conscience, that is cowardice. Now, okay, I've gone way beyond the text. This is a very important principle. I mean, let's make it through. Now, really, this is a matter for an ethics class. I'm sure you deal with it in the Dean Chambers. I'm sure he deals with it very well. But so this is probably a repetition of what he was covering. Okay, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, that is what they'll arrest you, but for conscience sake. Now let me say this. Christians are to obey the law, all the law, the speed law, the tax law. We are to obey the law for conscience sake, not just because we'll get arrested and pay a fine. We are to obey the law. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We're to pay what we owe. A Christian is not to disobey the law. A Christian is not to cheat on his taxes. We owe it, we pay it. That's what the Bible says. Any question about what the Bible says on this point? Now, that is the end of this parenthetical statement. He just sort of changes, uses the bridge. Owe nothing to anyone. Pay your taxes. Owe nothing to anyone except what? Verse 8. Love one another. Here we are again. You see what I'm saying? We're right back to this plot. We just put this down, this plot right down the middle of the text, I say, to head off the criticism that was coming upon the church. I think it had very little to do with this discussion. And now, it may be, now of course, now listen to me. Paul has written, we're going to see that chapters 14 and 15 are pretty much elaborations of what he's already said. Let me give you another theory. He just has this the last word. If he's going to just tack this on, if Paul is going to just tack this on, why didn't you put it at the end? Why not pack it on the end rather than drop it in the middle? You know what I'm saying? It has nothing to do with the text, with the discussion. My answer is, and this is very speculative, but when you, of course, we know the Holy Spirit allowed Paul the great freedom, as did all the writers, to use their own minds. He was not a machine. We don't believe in dictation theory of inspiration. It may very well be that Paul intended for this to be the end of the letter, or toward the end of the letter. Maybe he intended to put this in, then put the personal greetings in, and then end the letter. Now, in defense of that theory, I would point out that on more than one of Paul's letters, he ends them at least twice. Paul was like a preacher who can't, and I've never preached very long. I've on many occasions had three conclusions to the same sermon. It's very irritating when you hear it. It doesn't sound bad at all when you do it. But you know, you bring it to a conclusion, and I just thought of something, and then you're going to give that, and then you bring nine conclusions. Ever hear people say in conclusion and preach another 20 minutes? And now, in conclusion, oh yeah! And then it's good. And if you remember what I told them, remind you, and now I'm finished. Really? Well, I say in defense of my theory, Paul wrote like this. And he does it in Romans. He tended to bring it to a close and just couldn't quite quit writing to the brethren. And he says, what he says beyond this is an elaboration of what he's already said. It may be that he intended to put this in and give his personal word about I'm going the way to Spain, I hope to see you, add his personal and his personal greetings, and then end the letter. But he got to thinking, maybe I better, say a little bit more. And so are you understanding? I think it's a real, because of the way Paul wrote, there's a real possibility this was to be tacked onto the end. Because, like I say, he just elaborates on, he says from 13:7-8 on the subject of fellowship, he says nothing new. There's nothing he hasn't said before. He elaborates on it. He particularizes it somewhat. Okay, let's take our break, and we'll start again at 8:00. Well, we can move rather quickly. He's back, like I said, perhaps he wants to just press the matter of loving one another. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, he's not saying you can't ever contract a debt. Many think it means that, but I think it's gone a little far. This is he's not talking about finances. He's talking about, this is a somewhat figurative term. Make sure that you realize that you're in debt to each other. It's kind of a colorful way of saying it. Except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, here he quotes Jesus, more or less, paraphrase. You should not, for this, the law said, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet, and so forth, the rest of the law. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this thing, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus taught this, did he not? And do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Now salvation is near to us when we believe. This, in eschatology, we talk about the first century expectation for the return of the Lord, in which expectation the apostles shared. You know, when the Lord was coming back, and they looked constantly for him. The day, they called it. We talk about that elsewhere on Wednesday. But he's simply saying, come alive now. Let's give attention to this. For the night is gone, and the day is at hand. The day meant the day of the Lord. This picture is important to see how this phrase is used. The day the Lord comes back. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. This is the language used to the Thessalonians about night versus day. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We're to be conformed to his image. Be like him. And make no provision for the blood, for the flesh in regard to its lust. Don't make room for sin. Don't leave room for sin. Don't plan to sin. Make no provision for the flesh. That's a very important teaching. That's a good thing to preach on. You ever notice how when we get in spiritual trouble, it's often because we walk into a room that we made ourselves? We shape our lives, we plan our lives, we conduct our lives in such a way that we make a bed and lie in it. Very smart for a Christian to recognize his own weakness and to order his life so that he removes the temptation as much as he can. The opposite of this is one. What he's saying is you conduct your life in such a way that you don't subject yourself unnecessarily to temptation.
That's the opposite of what many Christians do, is see how close, which is see how close to the line they can live and still get by. We're all guilty of that. Just how worldly can I be and still consider myself a Christian? He said, just do the opposite. Don't make provisions for the flesh. You know, a lot of preachers have to tell them that way. You know, I teach the fellow, you fellows, and I follow the policy all my years in the local ministry, that I would always hug the ladies as long as they were under 7 or over 70. Yeah, or maybe extremely cages. But none of this, I think, you know, all this hugging can get carried away. I think it's not, I think it's making provisions for the flesh. I appreciate getting trouble that way. I made the policy when I was out calling for a single young woman was at home, or, you know, a real old elderly, but if a young woman was at home by herself, I just wouldn't win. I don't care what, in any circumstance. Just wouldn't do it. I'd come back later. I'd come back with somebody. Just would not do it. Never did it. They say, well, that's kind of extreme, isn't it? Well, I had some friends that are not in the ministry now because they didn't plan on getting taken in, but they caught up with them. And I don't trust myself that much. I guess they thought they were spiritual enough to never tempt them. Well, I didn't feel like they'd ever tempt me, but I don't think it changes. My ministry is too important to me. So I think there are times to really be courageous. And I think the time the smartest thing to do is be the world's biggest coward. There's some things that ought to be, you know, Paul and Timothy fleeing, youthful lust. Be the coward. Well, that's the teaching. That's an important teaching. I just have one time to talk about. Let's go on. Now, he's talking about this thing of the fellowship in the Roman church. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. Now this is good sound teaching, but a good important teaching. I can begin an elaboration, an expansion on the principle he's already taught. Consider one another better than yourself. Sacrifice yourself on behalf of the other, living sacrifice, chapter 12. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, what? Remember, I talked about food in the beginning lecture. Now, we talked about the fact the Roman church, the early church, as far as we know, ate together every Sunday, the first day of the week. And the Lord's Supper was held at the end of the fellowship meal. Well, who would be this fellow who would eat vegetables only? Should he be a Jew or a Gentile? Should he be a Jew? I agree with you. What? Now, a Gentile would have no reason to be a vegetarian. But what reason would a Jew have to be a vegetarian? Yeah, you see, everybody brings their food in, and he's not quite sure what he's eating. You know, he might, he might want to say, well, you know, these Gentiles, they can't tell what it is. I don't want to eat unclean meat. And of course, the Jews have that policy. Anyway, they remember the Pharisaic attitude where you hedge about the law, you draw the line way back here. He'd say, well, I don't know what I'll do. I just want to eat any meat. That way I'm sure it won't be anything unclean. Which is a reasonable thing. If you get a Jew to the fellowship meal where all kinds of where Gentiles are bringing food in, that's the guarantee. But who's the man who says, I can eat anything? One has faith that he may eat all things. Well, that's probably the Jew too. Or could not, in other words, the Gentile never had any problem with that. It would not take faith for a Gentile to eat everything. But a Jew might say, well, now that there's nothing is unclean, the law is no longer binding, I can eat this. His conscience wouldn't hurt him. But the man who eats only vegetables, wait, why? Because he still thinks he would be disobeying God if he ate a pork chop. His faith is weak. Let not him who eats regard with him with contempt who eats not. Don't let the more mature Christian who knows that the dietary laws no longer
or in effect, or he might be talking about the Gentile. I don't really know. Let me talk about the Gentile. The man who said, well, look at that poor brother over there. He's bad. He's such a wee little thing. He's still worried about bacon and pork chops and catfish. They can't eat them. And I'm mature. I know this is going to be different. I'm very mature. Let not, so he says, no, that's the wrong hand. Don't hold him in contempt. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, you see. The elder, the weaker brother, has a responsibility. The stronger brother has a responsibility to the weaker brother not to hold him in contempt. But the weaker brother has a responsibility for the older brother not to judge him, the stronger brother, but not to judge him either. So he says, let the one who does not eat, that is, eat meat of any kind, let him not judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Remember Romans 8? Yeah, it'd be like God. It harkens back to that. Have the Spirit of God. Accept what God accepts. No, God does not condemn. God does not condemn. God accepts him. You accept him. But notice, he lectures both. He lectures the stronger brother for his prideful condescension to the weaker brother. He lectures the weaker brother for passing judgment in an area where there is no judgment to be passed.
You know, I had an Englishman man tell me one time, he said, well, you thought I could use Michigan Englishman because Romans 14 says the weaker brother. No, it offends me, it doesn't offend you, but since it doesn't offend me, you should condescend to me. And I said to him, anybody who understands the principle of the weaker brother in Romans 14 is no longer the weaker brother. You see, you're weaker only if you understand the principle. If you understand enough to know,
to invoke it, then you immediately are disqualified as the weaker brother. Or if I say to you, I am the weaker brother in this case. I am the weaker brother. If I say to you, oh, I couldn't eat that stuff. I just couldn't look God in the face like that. God just doesn't want us to eat food like that. If I honestly feel that way, I'm the weaker brother in there. But if I say, well, I know nothing wrong with it, but really I'm more spiritual because I don't eat it. Technically, I know nothing wrong with it, but you eat it and I don't. That means I'm really probably better, closer to God than you are. Paul said, you can't do that. What did he say? You can't judge the brother who eats it all because God has accepted it and these laws are no longer binding. You see that? So if he understands the principle, you see, listen, the Christian must be responsible for the weaker brother, but the church is not to submit to the tyranny of the weaker brother. You see the principle? So I might say to a brother, if I have a brother who thinks it's genuinely wrong to use the musical instrument in worship, follow this principle, it would be wrong for me to say to him, well, we're going to play the piano anyway, you just take your lump. You don't like it, lump. He genuinely feels it's wrong to play the piano. I cannot say to him, I don't care about your feelings, we're going to strike up the band. On the other hand, it's wrong for him to say, although there's nothing, although it's a matter of opinion, since I don't like it, you must not use it. Since it offends me. It's one thing to say, I don't use the piano because it's wrong, but something else to say, it just offends me. And if he says, I know it's not wrong, but it offends me, then I am free to choose whether I would use it or not. But I am not required to submit to the tyranny of the weaker brother, because the weaker brother, in other words, this is a principle, let me word it this way, this principle of the weaker brother in Romans 14, it is a privilege that can only be granted by the stronger brother. It can never be claimed by the weaker brother. Because if the weaker brother understands the principle enough to claim it, then he's no longer the weaker brother. He's only the weaker brother if he's too weak to understand the principle. Did you get that, Chris Money?
Good. You said there was a perplexed look on your face. No, I could tell if you were freezing or thinking.
No, I'm thinking. What I was wondering is how far do we go in personal situations? Because, especially when people aren't raised in the church and they come in as a new Christian, there are certain things that they might see in older Christians that they don't feel like is right. You know what I'm getting at? And it's not the act or the attitude or whatever in itself isn't necessarily wrong. But to them, it's not something that a Christian would, you know what I'm saying? And I was just wondering if this could apply to a personal, more of a personal.
I think so. And it's a difficult balance to strike. No, and I think it's important to know, remember, he talked to both of them. He warned both of them against their sin. Mm-hmm. I think that we have a responsibility to the weaker Christians in the church to be careful about things. On the other hand, the weaker Christian has a responsibility to grow up and not judge, not get the feelings hurt so bad. So, and of course, the solution to this is proper teaching to everybody. And the only solution. Now, everybody's going to be very careful about it. Maybe I didn't address myself what you were saying.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. It's just, like you said, it's a matter of teaching, because a lot of times it's not even brought up, and yeah, new Christians that really get bothered over things, and they eventually leave the church. They don't feel like the stronger Christian is really the
well, if that happens, it's not a Christian. Probably need to be very carefully examined. Mm-hmm. And we have the responsibility to the weaker brother. There are many things which I do not do, mainly because it could be misunderstood. And we have to be very careful about that. The stronger brother is the stronger brother. It has a heavier responsibility. So Romans 14 does not give one man, which is the mature Christian, the right to say, if he doesn't like that, that's his problem. Nor does it permit the weaker brother to remain the weaker brother all his life. Well, you who are you to judge the master of another? See, that is the weaker brother to judge the stronger brother. Say, man, look at that. He's eating shrimp. He's eating unclean food. No, he says. You don't judge the servant of another. You don't say to another man's servant, you shall or shall not do this. His master is the one who says what he shall or shall not do. So, to his own master, he stands or falls. He's talking about who's the master in this analogy. God is. He's the servant, the child of God. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, number five is a very clear teaching. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. But each man fully be convinced in his own mind. Now, who is the man who regards one day above another? Jew or Gentile? Jew. Who's the man who regards every day alike? Well, doesn't the Gentile regard Sunday as the Lord's day? Maybe. Haven't you heard how Sunday became a Christian Sabbath? It's the place of the Sabbath. Well, how could a Gentile Christian or any other Christian do every day alike? Ah, good question I ask. Anybody know the answer?
Well, we don't use Sunday over any other day, and it was a new heaven.
You're getting there.
There was no longer any special day of worship like the Sabbath. Yeah. That's the only time a Gentile would make
some
day special.
But he's talking Gentile Christians. Yeah. You were heading the right direction. The answer is this. I'll give it to you because of time. I appreciate your try, though, Chris. Give yourself an A-. Listen to me. The idea that the Christian, that Sunday is, in a sense, the Christian Sabbath, is an idea that came from John Calvin in the 16th century. In the early church, Sunday never was to the church what the Sabbath was to the Jews. Sunday was not a holy day for the church in the sense that, in the way that, the Sabbath was a holy day for the Jews. That idea came in late in church history. Where did the idea come that you can't work on Sunday?
the 16th century, John Calvin tried to use the Old Testament to create a civil law for Geneva, Switzerland.